Yesterday, many towns in Northern Ireland and further afield were echoing with the sound of the 12th of July parades. Thousands marched, thousands fluted and drummed and piped, and thousands more stood and watched. And as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but wonder what it would be like to hear a silent march, to stand on a street and to watch hordes of people go by, thousands of people go by, not with any bands, not with any playing of music, no shouting, no waving, just silent marching. I did find one historical record of when something like this took place, and it was a protest march. And I think you can see how it would have had a great effect on those watching. If, however, we were to witness something of an entirely different nature, something like what happened here around the city of Jericho in approximately 1400 BC, I think that that sight would stay with us for the rest of our lives. When the residents of Jericho looked out across the walls of the city as the children of Israel approached over River Jordan and then gathered themselves and then eventually began to march around their city, I think they had reason to be intimidated. The children of Israel were not a small group of people. They were more like a sea of people. In Numbers 26 and verse 51, the children of Israel were numbered not long before they crossed the River Jordan. At that time, the men were numbered at 600,000. And if you assume the average number of children per family to be 3, then that means that this total body of people was 3 million upwards. Now imagine being in a city, not a big city like you have nowadays. Cities back then were much smaller. It was a walled city. And imagine looking out and seeing 3 million people. You couldn't see the end of them. They just seemed to go on forever. And then imagine as they began to encircle your city and to walk around it silently. Regardless, however, of the number of the Israelites, Joshua had to admit that Jericho for him was a seemingly impossible task. It was heavily fortified. The gates were closed. The bars were pulled across. And even if the Israelites had any experience in sieging fortified cities, this would have been a difficult task. The city of Jericho had walls that were famously tall and wide. And the Israelites had no experience in dealing with this kind of challenge. They had just spent an entire generation in a nomadic existence, traveling across the wilderness, living in tents, not sieging cities, not even living in cities, living in the wilderness. Any knowledge they might have gained in their time in Egypt as they made bricks and were in some way involved in construction, well, that knowledge was lost, wasn't it? Because the generation of people who had been disobedient to the Lord, everyone from 20 years old and upwards who was there at Sinai by this time had now passed away. They'd all been buried in the wilderness. And Egypt was a distant memory. So the Israelites now crossing Jordan, facing Jericho, was a generation who couldn't rest on their laurels, a generation who were very conscious of their own inability to deal with this particular challenge of the walled city of Jericho. And they had to deal with it. It wasn't something that could pass by. It was a major stronghold. God had commanded them to take the nation, to conquer all the people in the nation, to spare none. And this was the first obstacle in this campaign, crossing the Jordan as they traveled from the banks of the Jordan, traveling west across actually the ground that is now today called the West Bank. They were going straight across the land, heading for the Mediterranean, and right in front of them was Jericho. Now, Christian, let's think about where you and I are today. Here we are in the middle of the summer holidays. We've completed another revolution around the sun. We've completed another year in the church calendar. Pretty soon, you'll be starting again, and you'll face new obstacles. No doubt some of you are tired because of all the work you've done in the past year, because of the obstacles you've had to overcome, and yet you and I both know that in the coming year, there will be fresh obstacles, and as we continue by God's help to move forward, there will be strongholds that have to be taken. They have to be dealt with. We can't ignore them. They're right there in our way. Sometimes those obstacles are external. But often Jericho is taken as a representation of the obstacles that are within. The obstacles of the flesh, of the Christian's own personal, private battle with sin. There might be the Jericho of materialism. That's pretty common nowadays. Where a Christian's main priorities are selfish ones. There might be the Jericho of indifference, and that's common as well, of having become so accustomed to the realities of life, of heaven and hell, so accustomed to the fact that sinners who leave this world without trusting in Jesus Christ are perishing in hell, that we've just stopped caring, if we're honest. There might be the Jericho of pride, insisting we get our way. Whatever it is, whatever strongholds we're facing today, whether internal or external, God's will for us is that we use the spiritual weapons we've been given, which he has designed to be mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10. And in this passage, God gives us his battle plan. And that's our theme today, God's battle plan. And I want to point out to you, first of all, that God's battle plan rests on apparent foolishness. It rests on apparent foolishness. Now, if you were Joshua or one of his commanders and someone came up to you and said, well, how are we going to take Jericho? I wonder what you might have come up with. Its walls were intimidatingly high. They were impossibly thick. Its defenders were positioned carefully, ready to take shots at whoever was in range. It had plenty of grain, plenty of supplies inside. How would you propose to take Jericho? I'm sure 3 million Israelites were capable of coming up with a lot of suggestions. I'm sure there would have been no shortage of opinions if they'd been asked for. But God's battle plan would not involve any typical military strategy. It would not involve the construction of big ramps of earth to get to the top of the walls and then make your way inside. It would not involve tunnels. It would not involve battering rams or trebuchets to throw big stones at the walls. It wouldn't involve any deception, no Trojan horse, no poisoned water supply. No, none of this. All of these things have been done by men, but God commanded none of them. His battle plan rested on apparent foolishness. Verses 3 to 5 gave us that battle plan. And as far as the children of Israel were concerned, it consisted of two things: walking and waiting. That was it. Now, of course, these things were done by faith. But as far as their own activity went, that was it. Walking and waiting. They were to walk around the city, to encompass the city. And then on day 7, God said, you're going to walk right in. I'm going to give it to you. And as military strategies go, this certainly seemed foolish to men. But let's consider in a little more detail the communication of this strategy. In Joshua 5 and verse 14, the previous chapter, we find that the man, the person who is speaking to Joshua, identifies himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. And what's Joshua's response? He fell on his face to the earth, Joshua 5, 14, and did worship. So as we even saw in our reading in Acts, when Peter refused to receive worship from Cornelius, the person to whom Joshua is speaking, the person before whom he's fallen on his face in the earth, is no ordinary man. He receives the worship. This wasn't an angel either, because angels wouldn't have received the worship that Joshua gave in this way, worshiping as one should do only to God. This was a divine person. This was God. Specifically, this was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And in John's Gospel, we read of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 and 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. Well, here in Joshua 5, the Word temporarily took human form and appeared and spoke to Joshua. It was none other than Joshua's Messiah who communicated this apparently foolish battle plan. And the idea of God being made flesh does seem foolish to many people in this world. The Word of God admits that. But the Bible explicitly states that this is what Jesus Christ did. He took flesh. And when our Savior was here on this earth, didn't he communicate his battle plan for the entire New Testament church? Didn't he say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? That's a war cry. That's a battle plan. I'm going to do this. He declared war on the forces of darkness, and how comforting it is for us to read the words of our Savior in this book and to know that that on which we stake our lives and all our labors is nothing other than the word of Jesus Christ himself, the word of God. It's not foolishness. It only seems that way to the world. This is divine truth. This is the wisdom that is from above. That's how the battle plan was communicated. Think then about the center of this battle plan, the center of apparent foolishness. Verse 4 in Joshua 6 tells us, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And you know, if you have any real knowledge of the Word of God, that the ark refers to the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, physically, it was a wooden chest. It was overlaid with gold. It had rings and it had rods to allow it to be carried by the priests. But inside that sacred object were three things from Israel's history. First of all, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Second, there was a golden pot that held manna, the food that the Israelites received in the wilderness. And third, there were the two tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them, God's moral law. And then above that ark was a golden mercy seat, a flat piece of gold. And on either side of that mercy seat, spanning, crowning over it with their wings, were the figures of two cherub, the cherubim. Those creatures that signify the angels that attend the presence of God. And they were there because God said in Exodus 25 and verse 2, "There I will meet with thee." This mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant, was the symbol of the presence of God with his people. And the center of the battle plan was the Ark of the Covenant. It went before all the people of Israel. And that ark pictures for us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Inside that ark, think about the things inside it. Was the manna, the life-giving bread given to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Inside the ark was Aaron's rod that budded in order to show that it was Aaron specifically that God had chosen to be the priest to represent his people. And only Jesus Christ is the great high priest who represents us ongoing in an ongoing and an unceasing ministry of intercession. Only he has carried out that effectual ministry of sacrifice. Inside the ark was the moral law written on two tablets. The law of God that is binding on all of humanity, whoever you are today, it's binding on you. That law that is an expression of God's own holy character. And only Jesus Christ was able as a true man to keep that law in every single point. On top of that ark was the mercy seat. And the high priest of Israel would go in on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And as he did so, he did it in faith, confessing that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And whose blood does that point us to? Jesus Christ's. Because that blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin in and of itself. That blood had no inherent power, the blood of bulls and goats. That was just a picture of the atoning blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Christ, our great high priest, has gone to Calvary. He has shed the blood that was pictured each Day of Atonement. He has completed the work. And that work, child of God, is the center of our battle plan. That work is what gives us victory over our personal Jerichos. In Romans 6 and 14, the Word of God says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And this is the center of God's battle plan. And we have to ensure that it remains the center of all of our work and all of our living as God's people. Think about the completeness of God's battle plan. There are a few things in the passage that can convey that sense of completeness or fullness. One of them is the use of the number 7. There's no doubt that in the scriptures, the number 7 is associated with completeness or fullness. God worked for 6 days in creation. He rested the 7th day. The Levitical priest was to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and to sprinkle blood 7 times. Naaman was told to wash in Jordan 7 times, etc. But the completeness that I want to point out to you is found in the words in Joshua 6. And verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." It's done. It's complete. I've given it to you. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Our battles are fought not just for victory, but from victory. The deciding battle concerning all of our war, all of our Christian warfare, has already been fought and won. And so as the Israelites marched around the walls, the Ark of the Covenant was in front of them. They could see it. It was the center of their battle plan. It was the symbol of God's promised presence. They would have failed without God's presence and God's help. And in our work for the Lord, the center of everything we do must be Christ's person and work, his atonement, the blood that he shed, the satisfaction he made to God. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 13, tell us about this sacrifice. It says there, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. It's done. It's complete. Christ's work is complete, and it is only a matter of time until the last enemy will be destroyed. And this message seems to non-believers, to non-Christians, like foolishness. And Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1, what's our battle plan? What's our strategy? We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, all people of the world, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it's only apparent foolishness. Thank God we're not trying to do this in our own strength. We're not trying to wage war against sin in our own strength. Thank God we have the message of the cross. Though it seems like foolishness to the world, yet to us, it is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. And that is why we need to always get to the cross. Bishop Hall said that every carnal heart is a Jericho shut up. God sits down before it and displays mercy and judgment. And there are people perhaps in this gathering today who've been regularly, faithfully presented with the message of salvation, with God's offer of mercy, God's threat of judgment, but your heart is still like Jericho. It's still shut up, and you're stubbornly refusing to come to the Savior. What can I say to you? The same thing as we've always said. And I do so not vainly. I do so knowing that this message is not futile. I do so knowing and having every confidence that these words of the gospel have been promised by God not to return to him void. And I call on you, sinner, stubborn, rebellious person, just as we all were, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to lay down your arms. You need to bid him enter while you may. Will you not ask him to come into your heart and make you a child of God? Second, the battle plan of God requires our advance by faith. It rests on apparent foolishness, but it requires us to do the work that we've been called to do. It requires our advance by faith. These people were required to take steps. Every day, a few more steps. Every day, walking around the city, and you find, first of all, that this was a prompt advance. Joshua 6, verse 6, and Joshua, the son of Nun, he's just heard from the captain of the host of the Lord, and immediately, Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and said unto them, verse 8, and it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people. So he didn't delay his obedience. He didn't hedge his bets to see if a better idea came out of the camp. He didn't wait to see if a more traditionally acceptable proposal would be put forward. He didn't try to include in the walking around the walls the exercise of any military strategy. And that was hard to do. He could only have done that by faith. He didn't dither like Gideon. He didn't run away like Jonah. He immediately obeyed. And that's a hard lesson to learn. It takes us years. And indeed, we're never completely there. We're always learning that when God gives us instructions, we need to obey promptly. God's commands to some of us sometimes are met with a little word, but. And then that's usually followed with the word, I think we should do this. Oh, I want that. And we're just like children, aren't we? Come here. But. No. Come here and put those away. And we're so slow. But God wants and rewards prompt obedience. And this was a prompt advance by faith. And to Joshua's credit, he got the word around the Israelites straight away and set things in motion. It was a prompt advance. And that's the kind of obedience God blesses. Simple faith. Trust. Of course, there's room for debate and discussion amongst equals. But this wasn't a discussion amongst equals, was it? This was a direct command from God. This was God speaking to man, saying, go forward and do it this way. And so, Christian, when the Word of God is, as it often is, crystal clear, if you're being honest, and the Word of God comes, perhaps from this pulpit or some other, to you in clarity, according to Scripture, are you prepared to obey promptly? Are you prepared to not resist but to say, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What wilt thou have me to do? It was also a precise advance. And in God's command to Joshua, the exact commands concerning the number of priests, the number of horns are relayed. Joshua carries those across to the Israelites precisely. An impatient Israelite could have listened to Joshua's words in verse 13 and started to tut and started to get a bit itchy underfoot, given that Joshua said the same thing three times over. Three times he said to them, don't make any noise. Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your mouth, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. And sometimes in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, things have to be repeated. Now, assuming that a preacher or a pastor or a Christian friend or a parent is thinking about what they're saying and being reasonably precise with their words, when they do then repeat themselves, when they therefore, as God's messengers to us, repeat themselves, it is not without reason. Joshua knew how difficult it would be to remain silent. He knew that it would be against the flesh. If you think about what might have been coming at them over the walls of Jericho, taunts, laughter, I don't know, but the fleshly thing would not be to remain silent. And yet that's what they were told to do. But the advance was conducted precisely as God has stated. The only sound in this advance was the sound of the trumpets of ram's horns. And there's a lesson in that for us. What was the purpose of these trumpets? When were they used? Well, they were used on special feast days. They were used for days of gathering, for days of offering. They were used in times of war. They were to be sounded by the priests, God's ministers to the people. And interestingly, the sound of these particular trumpets was not very impressive. Now, a while ago, I did a children's talk on the trumpet in Scripture. And you and I are associated, maybe you saw a few of them yesterday, maybe a silver band. And they've got a lovely, clear, strong, bright sound. You'd describe it as a brassy sound, wouldn't you? Well, the ram's horn didn't sound like that. And if we can believe in the accuracy of the tradition, well, a ram's horn is a ram's horn, so how different can it be? You can hear ram's horns, trumpets being played, and you can look up recordings on YouTube. They don't sound like a brass or a silver trumpet. They're a lot less sweet, they're a lot less clear, they're a lot less powerful. It's much less impressive. There's more apparent foolishness. The sound that accompanied these millions of people silently walking around the city was a very humble sound. Why does God ordain that his gospel trumpet be sounded by men who, for the most part, are not wise, not mighty, not noble, but rather foolish and weak and base and despised? Why? It is so that no flesh would glory in his presence. The advance of Christ's church must be done precisely as God has commanded. There are many reasons that could be given, but this is the greatest of all, so that God would have all the glory. And we see that even in the humble, base, weak sound of the ram's horn. Our worship must be conducted precisely as God commands, so that in every way, no flesh would glory in his presence. This advance by faith should be prompt and precise. It also must be persistent. And it was for the Israelites. By God's help, they circled Jericho six times, once per day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they went back again and they circled Jericho seven times. They got up early to do it. They were persistent. Child of God, it's my prayer for me and for you that God will give us the strength and the courage that we need to get ready for another lap, for another time around the walls. By faith. As we come to a close, I'll just briefly mention, and I hope you'll be encouraged, to know that God's battle plan results in accurate fulfillment. God's battle plan results in an accurate fulfillment. The Israelites advanced by faith, and Jericho was taken. It fell just as Jesus Christ said it would. He didn't lie. He didn't give false promises. Neither does he to us. Inside the walls of that city were some who believed and some who were saved. And this is summed up for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Praise God. he saved Rahab. He saved her father, her mother, all the family members that are recorded there in the chapter. What a wonderful thing God did in that woman's heart. He changed her heart. He took a woman whose very existence was so marked and so characterized by sin, by the sin of the flesh, and he transformed her. Do you see the power of the gospel? Do you see what God can do? Child of God, do you believe it? Do you believe God is able, as you continue to advance by faith, as he's commanded us with the battle plan he's given us, looking always and only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Do you not believe he'll save some? He will. He will. God's battle plan results in an accurate fulfillment. This is my prayer for this congregation. Over these next few months, take a time of holiday, we rest, we recuperate, and then the work begins again. May God be pleased to save and have all the glory. God bless his word to our hearts. Could you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer, and let's seek him. Father in heaven, we come before you in our Savior's precious name. Thank you, O God, that in Christ, all the promises of God to us are yea and amen. And Lord, that includes, Lord, all the great and precious promises of your will and of your holy war that we are called to engage in. And Lord, we admit our weakness and our unsuitability for this great task. We admit, Lord, we are not sufficient. But we thank you, we have the word of God. We thank you, O God, we have direction from our Savior of what we are to do. We have the battle plan of God himself. And Lord, though it seems foolishness to this world, yet we know it is the power of God. We know and we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. O Lord, we pray that our Savior would be exalted today. We pray that God's people would be strengthened and encouraged, and that we would go forward by faith. Lord, it is a difficult day. Which day was not, Lord? Lord, there are many discouragements. Lord, when were there ever no discouragements? So, Lord, give us strength. Help us to look to our Savior, not around us to the condition of the society for very long at all. Help us to look to him. Help us to obediently and faithfully go forward. And may you have all the glory. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you, Lord, for plucking us out of the company, out of the many who had their hearts shut up. Lord, we would still be like that. We'd still be behind those walls. But Lord, you changed our hearts. You broke the walls down. You saved us. And Lord, we give you the glory of which thou alone art worthy. We ask that you keep your hand upon God's people today. Lord, until we should meet again, that you'd be with us in all our going out and coming in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.